Grace and peace to all of you in the name and spirit of Christ. This is Mayflower Congregational Church in Lansing, Michigan. I'm Lorraine Finneson, and I'm joined by our worship team and production staff. We offer to you a heartfelt and unconditional welcome to our service, whether you're here in person or are among those watching on Facebook Live. Since I'm doing the announcements, you know what that means. Pastor Mark is not here today. He and Deanne are on a rather whirlwind tour of the Northeast United States with Deanne's son Andrew and his family. In his absence, Reverend Dr. Paul Patton will preach and lead the service. He hardly needs any introduction, but for those who may not know, he is Pastor Mark and Deanne's brother-in-law and a frequent guest minister here at Mayflower. Barb Fuller is at the piano today in Deanne's absence, and Kim Finneson is obviously doing our special music this morning. His timing was a little off there. Gail Sawyer asked me to make a couple of announcements. One of the many outreach programs Mayflower participates in is preparing sack lunches for Advent House on the fifth Sunday of the month. Today, our volunteers, Ina Martin, Mary Mohammed, Roger Kennedy, Linda Wheeler, and Gail Sawyer, prepared 50 lunches, and they were delivered this morning to Advent House. Many thanks to our volunteers. Today, Ruth Pesch will be hosting our coffee hour after church, and everyone is welcome to come. Now, let us be in the spirit of worship. Good morning, Mayflower. What a joy it is to greet all of you at the midpoint of a Michigan summer. Thanks for joining us for another very special appointment with God on the day we call the Sabbath. As a Sabbath, we want you to feel restful, safe, and joyful as we worship together. So let us continue to open our ears and hearts to the voice of God offered through our joyful music, corporate prayer, instructional scripture, and inspirational words. Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
Please join me in our opening prayer. Eternal God and gracious Lord, we have entered this house of worship with open minds and expectant hearts. We ask you then to speak to our minds so that we may be able to transcend the context of our tendency toward narrowness to see the larger context of a God who transcends time and space. In order to do this, we need your help. In the context of a parable where good and religious people passed by a wounded, helpless man, someone outside our context of good offered help. Tenderize our hearts, O God, to understand that goodness often comes in the most surprising and unusual ways with the most unusual of people. That is the way it is with our God, now and for all time and eternity. In the name of Jesus the Christ, we offer this and all our prayers. Amen.
Sign. Show me where to look, tell me what will I find, what will I find? Lay me on the ground and fly me in the sky. Show me where to look, tell me what will I find, what will I find? Whoa. Light shine down. Whoa, heaven let your light shine down. Whoa, heaven let your light shine down. Whoa, heaven let your light shine down. Love is in the water, love is in the air. Show me where to look, tell me, will love be there? Will love be there? Teach me how to speak, teach me how to share. Teach me where to go, tell me, will love be there? Will love be there? Whoa, heaven let your light shine down. Whoa, heaven let your light shine down.
Now we have the privilege of prayer, don't we? Our Father, the Creator God, who listens because he loves us, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of calling you Father. We come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, prompted by your Spirit. May we love you today by loving and caring for others. May we listen to you. May we continue to do faithfully the work of worship. May we rejoice in all that you have given us, including music and the ability to sing praise, the ability to focus, the ability to think faithfully, speak graciously. May we hear you this day. Father, we pray for the following congregants and families. And please, Mayflower congregation, pray along with me as we pray for Bev Miller, for Jane Robinson, for Tyson Galagos, for Jennifer Hall's nephew, Camden. Any other names that you can share? Those present with us, don't hesitate. Father, thank you, Lord of the universe, for hearing our prayer. And thank you for your Son's prayer, teaching us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. 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 Listen to this reading that you heard Deanne read just a few weeks ago. Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, well, what's written in the law? What do you read there? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered, you've given the right answer. Do this and you will live. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, who's my neighbor? Jesus replied with a story. Right? A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell in the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed to the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him into an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend." Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? He said, "The one who showed mercy." Jesus then said to him, "Go and do likewise." First off, let me just remind you of the 3 dominant promises that help us experience the blessedness of context. What do I mean? Well, think about your own history. And you come across a bump in the road, a turn, a storm, and you say to yourself, "You know what? I've experienced this before. I remember when I was 12, I remember when I was 27, I can't remember how old I was when I went through this and I got through it." We've all experienced that to some degree, right? That's the ministry of context. In many, many ways. And remember that what God wants to do in us is help us to remember what we should remember and forget what we should forget, right? Lord, help us in that. But some of the great contextualizers for us are stories like these and promises to Israel and to God's church. This is taken from Haley's Bible Handbook. It's not original with me, but the writer said, really, to understand biblical history, and his contention was to understand all history as orchestrated and initiated and allowed, shall we say, by Yahweh. These are the 3. And oh, by the way, I'm going to get some of the notes, if you will, to Lorraine, and she can get them out to you later this week. But listen to these 3 promises. First off, there's God's promise to Abram. This was right after he and his father and his brothers and their wives and children, and the most famous was his nephew Lot. You remember those stories. God's promise to Abram, found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. What did God promise to Abram? "Through your seed, the world will be blessed." Through your seed, Abram, the world will be blessed. Now, think about this. Now, of course, we would say ultimately the dominant blessing and fulfillment of that promise is that who was a descendant of Abram? And later, his name would be Abraham. And this was a promise given to Abram about 2,000 BC, or 2,000 years before Jesus was born. "Through your seed, Abram, the world is going to be blessed." And of course, as I said, ultimately this is through the fulfillment of Jesus Christ being a descendant of Abraham. But there are many, many other things, regardless of where you might stand on Israel's interface with the rest of their Arabian neighbors. For instance, our whole taken-for-granted assumption that leaders of nations, and this nation has a constitutional restriction. You can't do anything you want like kings and queens could in ancient world. It was Israel that brought to the world a statement from Deuteronomy chapter 9. Listen, when you have a king, he is not to think of himself more highly than his brothers. That concept was a precursor to the Magna Carta, where King John was forced to sign, I can't do anything I want. I have limits to my power. And of course, this was the precursor to what we now know as constitutional government. This was birthed through God's promises and God's engagement with his people, the descendants of Abram, the descendants of Abraham. But that's the first promise to remember in helping us understand all the gracious context of history. We're not the first to go through this, these storms, these insecurities, this unsettledness, right? There's a grace there in remembering that. The second major promise, according to Haley's Bible Handbook, if the first is God's promise to Abram, through your seed the whole world will be blessed, the second is this, found in Deuteronomy chapter 30. God's promise to his people Israel, this was probably around 600 years later, around 1400 B.C., or some people say before the Common Era. God's promise to the people of Israel, and it was this, and you can read this on your own in Deuteronomy chapter 30. You obey me, you're going to be blessed. You disregard my law, which is a law given to you in its most famous form, the Ten Commandments. And the precursor to the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 is this. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. I know how to keep you, shall we say, out of life's many prison forms. You keep my law. This is how you will grow wise, right? This is how you will stay out of entrapments and different kinds of psychological, sociological, and very real prisons. All right? You obey me, you're going to be blessed. You disobey me, I like to use the word because we're talking about our heavenly parent, you're going to be spanked. Right? And this was something that Israel forgot about, shall we say, in the car called their life collectively as they were doing their own thing, including massively killing their children to try to placate the foreign gods, to the point where God had to command, don't sacrifice your sons and daughters to Moloch. You'll find this in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 16. And verse 18, don't sacrifice your sons and daughters to Moloch. That was the common practice of the Canaanites that surrounded them. Their system of the gods, you had to placate them ultimately with what you loved the most, your child. In fact, some of the prophets would be wounded and wail as they saw a lineup of people in Israel ready to sacrifice their children to the God. You can imagine the kids crying. And it's not for a booster shot. They were about to get sacrificed so as to placate the gods, right? And Yahweh said, the God of Israel, this is ridiculous. Your disobedience to the point of spitting in my face. This is horrid, horrid. Well, this is what was happening to Israel. They forgot the commands of God, started immersing themselves in the presuppositions of the Canaanite kingdoms that surrounded them, and in the car called their life collectively, they were headed for a cliff. And didn't even know it because they were disregarding the calls of the prophets. the prophets who were saying, Israel, you're headed for a cliff. Guess what happened to the prophets? They all got murdered. They all got executed. Why? Because they would confront the self-justification systems of an empire. Right? That was the second promise found again in Deuteronomy chapter 30. You obey me, you're going to be blessed. You disobey me, you're going to be spanked. And in fact, understanding some of the confrontations of the Pharisees against Jesus, and we'll talk about this in more extensively in a little bit, it's important to remember that part of the Deuteronomic command was, look at Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 24. Worship the Lord your God. Do not worship any other gods. Whoever worships another god is to be put to death. The whole congregation shall certainly stone them. Aren't you glad you don't live in those times? You know, we can talk about the good old days. Most of the good old days weren't that good. Every time I turn on a light, boom! I live in a great century. It's problems. The third command, the third promise of God, was the promise given to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. What was it? Your son, by the way, yet to be born, his name would be Solomon, as you know, your son will reign. He is the one who will build a house for my name. It was Solomon who built the temple from the third year of his reign to the 10th year. It took him 7 years, the son of David. Your son is the one who will build a house for my name. And then he says something, the Lord says something very interesting to David. His kingdom will never end. Never end. How was that ultimately fulfilled? Guess who was a descendant of David and Solomon? It was our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Those are the three promises that we understand and give context for this great story of the Good Samaritan. By the way, I'm going to give you a little bit more rush through Israeli history. In fact, it used to be the catechism that I gave to my daughter, we gave to our daughters. We started them out in kindergarten. How many had a catechism class when they were growing up? Okay, a few of you. Yes, yes, yes. Well, our family catechism was the history of Israel. And you can imagine my five-year-old daughter, Jessica, right? I still, you know, she told us what she wore on that first day of kindergarten. Black pants and a red sweater. And I'm trying to do my best at being a five-year-old, okay? It's usually pretty easy. But I would say, okay, Jessica and Emily, her daughter, our daughter 2 years younger, what was the age of the patriarchs? What was the age of the patriarchs? 2000 to 1800, Dad. Good. Understanding that all that Israel went in the age of the patriarchs, the age of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel, all of the lessons we learned, some of them are profoundly applicable to us. The context of history, the blessedness of context. Abram went through this. Rachel went through some of these burdens that we experience. 2000 to 1800, the age of the patriarchs. Who were the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their wives. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel. It's good, Mayflower Congregation Church, to know these things like the back of your hand. This is the history of God's people. What was next? The age of the Egyptian captivity. And you can imagine my five-year-old going, the age of the Egyptian captivity from 1800 to 1400. Actually, it was 430 years. That the children of Israel were bound, enslaved in Egypt. Now, our nation has hardly been half that old. We forget sometimes because it was 430 years, 1800 to around 1400 BC, the Israelites in Egypt. Generation came and went. People were born and died. Generation without seeing the fulfillment of God's promise to release them from Egypt. Can you imagine the discouragement at about year 200? At around year 275? Came and went, never seeing the promise of God ultimately fulfilled. Finally it came, personified in whom? Moses, the instrument of God, as he confronted Pharaoh at the age of 80. It's a reminder that sometimes we forget that the Lord still has great work in and through us, even in our 80s and 90s. (1800 to 1400, the age of the Egyptian captivity. 1400 to 1100 BC or BCE is the age of the judges, right? How was that period described? And by the way, one of the first and only judge to be described also as a priest was a woman. Tell that to St. Paul. Right? Deborah, read it yourself in Judges chapter 4. Deborah, wife of Labadoth, who was a prophetess. She's the only one described, only of the all of the judges in that 300-year period. Deborah is the only one described as a prophet. She ruled over Israel in those days. She set up her throne under, set up her court underneath the palm of Deborah in between Bethel and Ramah in the hill country of Ephraim. All the people, women and men, came to her to have their disputes decided. That's important for us to remember in our sometimes toxic masculinity as church leaders. Then what happened in 11? And by the way, how was that period described? The period of the judges from 1400 to 1100. Everyone did what was right in the sight of their own eyes. Gail, it sounds great, you know, on the surface. I get to do what I want. Until what I want to do and think is right is in conflict with what you think we should do and is right. Who's going to make the judgments? There was no king. It was oftentimes chaos. Now, again, the ministry of context. When you feel like your life is chaotic, or your neighborhood, or your nation, or the world, it's helpful to remember there were other times of chaos that God still wants to work in and through. And he wants us to be prodded to trust in him, even in these times. So what happened in 1100 BC? We want a king just like every other nation has a king. You remember that story? And who was the king? Somebody who didn't want it. Saul, one of the most tragic figures of the Bible. He didn't want this. How do we know this? At his coronation, do you know this tall man named Saul was hiding amongst luggage? He didn't want this. You know the story of Saul. Who came after him? It was David. This is the golden era of Israel. 1100 to 933, three dominant kings. Saul, David, and oh, by the way, as you remember, Saul was very jealous of David. Remember, it's a reminder of the barbarian state of the world in many ways. As people were singing, and it was a compliment, Saul kills his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. That was the provocateur that got Saul so jealous of David? And it's a reminder, what is jealousy? It's the fear of being replaced. When God says, I'm a jealous God, in his love, he knows if you're going to replace me, it's going to come at some damaging effects. I love you enough to want to be your God, and I don't want to be replaced because I'm the God of the universe. I'm the God who created wisdom in how to cultivate the garden called your life. Right? 933, what happened? Who is the king after? David, Solomon, right? Then when Solomon dies in 933, his son is named Rehoboam. And there is a rebel named Jeroboam. You'd think that they were twins. They were not. Jeroboam comes to Rehoboam, the new king of the United Israel in 933 B.C., and says, look it, you got a problem on your hand. You got a lot of the tribes who were upset with how Solomon handled them. What are you going to do? Are you going to be more gracious to the people? What does Rehoboam say? You remember this story. Rehoboam says to Jeroboam, my father whipped you with whips. I'm going to whip you with scorpions. Jeroboam, older than Rehoboam, going, this is not what we want to hear. And this was Rehoboam giving that answer after he checked with his youthful advisors. So what happened? Most Christians, a lot of Reformed Jews don't know this. What happened in 933? 10 of the tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel said, you know what, King Rehoboam, whose throne was in Jerusalem, we're out of here. See you later, and we're ready to go to war, and we're not going to call it in quote civil war. We're going to go to war if you challenge this. So 10 of the tribes, all of the tribes except Judah and Benjamin, left and formed the new nation of Israel. Benjamin and Judah remained the kingdom of Judah. 933. The kingdom split, and it was the grief to all the prophets. They were trying, hoping for some reconciliation. So from 933 to 722, the 10 northern tribes existed. What happened in 722? The kingdom of Assyria conquered them. Why? Because, as I said earlier, the nation of Israel was a sometimes horrid hybrid. The two southern tribes of Benjamin and Judah, which remained the kingdom of Judah, remained loyal to Jerusalem, centered around the temple in Jerusalem. They lasted until 586, 150 years longer than Israel. Why? Well, maybe a little less offensive, but eventually the Babylonians would come and destroy the temple of Jerusalem. You can imagine high priests thrown over the wall, priests by the hundreds thrown over the wall in front of the public. The Babylonians would come into the Holy of Holies and sacrifice pigs. Okay. That was the end of the nation of Judah. They would be in captivity for 70 years. Around 535, the kingdom of Persia would conquer the Babylonians and allow them to return and rebuild the walls. That's the context. And I think it's a historic context that we should know. Why? So that when we're having struggle, when we're feeling like God is a million miles away from us, we're going to know, look at, this has been a journey with him and his people for thousands of years. The three promises. Now, this is the context that I wanted to provide for understanding the Good Samaritan story. Jerusalem, 2,500, and Mark did a beautiful job. Pastor Mark, who you love and who loves you, their pastoral couple, keep praying for them, keep loving on them. I don't know of a better pastoral team. I don't know, and I've worked with pastors many through the years. Keep praying, keep loving on them. But Jerusalem, 2,500 feet above sea level. Jericho, 700 feet below sea level, about 17 miles between those two cities. So what you're describing, what Jesus was describing, in some ways was a descent into hell, shall we say. Now, you know that this story can sometimes be the basis historically of anti-Semitism. Whereas Christians throughout the centuries have said, oh, it's those Jewish leaders that wouldn't help. It had to be a foreign Samaritan. Well, we forget sometimes the context. If you can look at this, Leviticus chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. Do you know what the Lord said to Moses? Tell the priests, tell the sons of Aaron that they are not to make themselves ceremonially unclean for any of their people who die. Did you even know that was in the Bible? I didn't until just a little while ago. And I said, well, this is maybe part of the reason why the priest and the Levite crossed to the other side. They were obeying the Pentateuch. Now, the exception for them was, if an immediate family member is dying, you can help them, but you are to remain ceremonially unclean. I mean, to ceremonially clean. You're not to touch somebody who's bleeding. Then, some of the context of the enmity between the Samaritans and the Jews. I'll be brief. Omri, who was a descendant of Jeroboam, the original king of the 10 northern tribes, he buys a hill that was owned by a man named Shamer. He buys a hill and names that hill Samaria. And it's going to be the worship center of the 10 northern tribes. We don't want the 10 northern tribes going to Jerusalem to worship because it's only going to make them wish that we were reunited, and we don't want to be reunited. So we're going to make this hill the worship spot. The king of the Assyrians, who was very nasty, right? The Assyrians, when they conquered people, they would say to the gathered throng, you want to know what kind of independent future you have? Give me one of your kids. And the soldiers would grab one of the children and flee them against rocks and kill them in front of everybody. This is your future. I dare you to do anything about this. They were nasty. It's a reference to Psalm 137 as well. But the king of Assyria, who had conquered the 10 northern tribes, said, okay, what we're going to do, and it was our practice, and Babylonia would practice this after the Assyrians, when we conquer a people, we're going to deport them to another land. We're going to take them out of their houses. They can't stay where they are. Can you imagine this? You're going to go to another area because it's going to be easier to rule over you when you're disoriented. That was the policy of Assyria. So they forced the people of the 10 northern tribes to go elsewhere, and they would bring in foreigners into this land of Israel. At first, the foreigners would worship their foreign gods, but then they started thinking, and the king would tell them, look, you better worship the God of Yahweh. And there would be some intermarriage between the Jews of the 10 northern tribes and some of the foreigners. And you can imagine, when the Jews of both the north and the southern kingdoms would come back and they would see, oh, these half-breeds. You can imagine the names that they would call them. These half-breeds, these Assyrians who think that they're Jewish just because they're worshiping Yahweh. Gag me with a spoon, they would say, essentially. Right? This enmity between Samaritans and Jews was deeply seated, as is a lot of the enmity that we experience interracially and interethnically, even socioeconomically. And the Bible has a lot to say to warn us against sinning against humans who might not have the same story as us. Now, do you understand this? And I think that this is an important point, Bob, that Jesus could have made the same point in the story of the Good Samaritan by having a despised Jew be the hero of the story. Somebody like a publican or a tax collector, somebody, some sellout who had danced with the Roman Empire too much. But he chose a despised Samaritan to be the hero of the story. By the way, who's the hero of your story? And who do you allow to be a hero of a chapter in your story? Is it somebody who historically might have otherwise been hated or dismissed or marginalized? The gospel has something to say about this. And this is what the Good Samaritan, among many things, is about. Let God surprise you with the heroes he places in your life. People you would not have expected. People who don't have your same story, your same ethnicity, your same gender, your same generation, your same race. Being able to, as we see in the story, celebrate the fact that all human beings are made in the image of God. And that's the basis, ultimately, of worth. By the way, I should mention to you, you can find this in Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, where the Samaritans, these, in quotes, half-breeds, even wanted to help reconstruct the temple when it was reconstructed after it was destroyed in 586, when the Persians allowed the Jews to return to rebuild the temple. You know what the Jews said to this willing commitment to help with building the temple? No, half-breeds, stay home. But basically, that's the habit of any ethnicity, any socioeconomic class, any race that wants to, in quotes, reinforce their power and prominence. God confronts us with this, and he confronts us with this in stories like the Good Samaritan. Anytime we want to find reinforcing the power of racial, ethnic, and socioeconomic isolation with the stories that we tell that are making people who are, in quotes, not of us, God confronts. Jesus confirms and says, look it, identify even with your enemies, even with the despised, even with the marginalized. Let's see if there's the possibility of a resurrection. Jesus' lesson here, rise above the bigotry and prejudices of centuries and show mercy and compassion. He had to teach this to Simon Peter. Remember him? He gives this great Pentecost sermon, and you find in Acts 2, and it was only 8 minutes. A sermon that he gives with such a thunderous reaction, thousands say, sign me up, I'm following your Savior, Jesus Christ. He doesn't have a pen, a big pen, and 3x5 cards to write down his sermon, but he gives an 8-minute sermon where he references portions of Psalm 16, portions of Psalm 110, portions of Joel 2. It was all improvisational, extemporaneous, that sermon. And then 8 chapters later, and this is a reminder that if we think we've repented enough, we haven't. Following Jesus will be meaning opening up, being open to having to repent. Here's Simon Peter, shall we say, the leader of the church at that time. 8 chapters later in chapter 10, there's a man, a God-fearing Gentile. He might have called him Goyim, right? That was the nasty word for non-Jews, right? I used to teach at a Jewish yeshiva. I taught all the Goyim courses, and when my students heard that I knew that phrase, they all kind of, we love you. My tradition, loves. It's called to love Jews, love all people, right? But here, 8 chapters later, I'm not going to speak to those Goyim, those Gentiles, those Samaritans, those Democrats, those Republicans. I'm not, they're beneath me. God has to give a vision 3 times to invade Peter's value program. And again, this is after the sermon at Pentecost. Finally, Peter goes, okay, I'll go. And what's the first thing he says to the Gentile, the Goyim man called Cornelius? You know, it's against my tradition to associate with you. What? Would say Jesus. What? You know, it's against my tradition to associate, because that can force you to think about this. That when he was preaching at Pentecost, he thought the only people that could be, in quote, saved were those Jews and those that would be willing to submit to circumcision and become Jewish. That was it. Until 8 chapters later in chapter 10. No, you're wrong, Simon Peter. My grace is sufficient for all people. I want to do a wondrous work. And when Peter saw in Cornelius' house in Caesarea the same thing, the same reaction to his message that he'd seen in Acts 2. Think of this. Read this on your own in Acts 10. His jaw drops. He's in shock. Why? That's what happens in pre-repentance times. He's in shock. And what does he say? Now I realize. Now I realize that God shows favoritism to no one, but accepts everyone who fears him and obeys him. That was his confession after seeing this. The bishop repented. And we've seen this in Francis, haven't we? Jesus' lesson in the Good Samaritan story. Rise above the bigotry and prejudices of centuries and show mercy and compassion to all. Amen.
Tell me thy secret. strain of toil, a threat of care. Help me the slow of heart to move by some clear winning word of love. Teach me the wayward feet to stay and guide them in the homeward way. Teach me thy patience still with thee in closer, dearer company, in work that keeps faith sweet and strong, in trust that triumphs over wrong, in hope that sends a shining ray far down the future's broadening that only thou canst give. With thee, O Master, let me live.
Shall we stand for the benediction if that's possible?
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. By the way, that's a benediction that's 3,400 years old. And I'm going to say also a benediction. May the Lord grant you a story that grips sufficient to be open to a good Samaritan that you didn't anticipate coming into your life, helping you. And the opportunity for you to be the good Samaritan in ways that might surprise you, Stephen. May the Lord grant you that grace, that energy, that power, that inspiration to do his work by caring for those that are blooded in so many. Lord, hear our prayer. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Christ be your shalom.